this, which some translations of the Bible put it as a lonely place. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit to a lonely place. This is a helpful double meaning, I think, because we may not have all that much experience with literal wilderness. The closest some of us get is the parking lot at Kroger. But maybe, especially in the past year or so, we know what it's like to be in a lonely place. We're lonely when we're stuck at home, under quarantine, or in one more meeting mediated through a screen. We're lonely when we're constrained in the activities that we can do and the connections we can make, and when every single decision you make, even the one about whether you go to church, seems so fraught. We're lonely when we can't travel to see the people we love. And we're lonely when we feel cautious about going to church. Right now, I think it says a lot for those of you who are here and a lot for those of you who are watching at home. We're lonely when we lose someone, and now all of a sudden the house seems very quiet. So what do you do? It's taken as a given that you do something, because most of us, when given the chance, will choose not to be alone. Notice that it's the Spirit who leads Jesus into the wilderness. He didn't have a choice about it either. I doubt he wanted to be alone. But C.S. Lewis once wrote, "When the modern world says to us aloud, 'You may be religious when you are alone,' it adds under its breath, 'And I will see that you are never alone.' To make Christianity a private affair while banishing all privacy is to relegate it to the rainbow's end." Maybe God wants us to be alone sometimes. Not so that we'll be lonely, but that there may be in the stillness and the silence of real solitude some way to grow and learn and encounter the truth of who we are before God and all of our dependence and evasion and sin. It doesn't sound like a pleasant process, and it doesn't seem to have been pleasant for Jesus. It's only natural to not want to be alone. Loneliness is connected with negative health outcomes. It's said that being lonely is the equivalent of being a pack-a-day smoker. We understand then the results of a study that said recently, when confronted with the choice of being in a room alone for 15 minutes, many test subjects intentionally choose to have regular electric shocks to punctuate the boredom. I remember quoting that to you last year. I think it's still true. And some 400 years ago, the philosopher Blaise Pascal worried about our inability to be alone, saying that the world's problems all spring from the fact that we can't sit quietly in a room by ourselves for 10 minutes. You should try it sometime. So we fill the gap wherever we can. Maybe in normal life we can be surrounded by people, whether we're at work or among friends or with our families. And although I don't take it for granted the fact that this can't be true for everyone, it can be hard to be new somewhere, a non-native in your community, or to be in a phase of life where those connections just don't happen as organically as they used to. So what do? You turn on the TV, you look at your phone and connect with your friends that way. It's not what you choose, but maybe that has to suffice for a while. Some years ago, the well-known journalist Andrew Sullivan wrote about his experience of disconnecting from technology because of all the negative effects it had on his health and on his relationships. The article he wrote, and I love the title, is "I Used to Be a Human Being." Sullivan was a blogger of great renown, a pioneer in the form. but at the cost of his health and his connections, he worked around the clock year-round. And wrote Sullivan, although I spent hours each day alone and silent, attached to a laptop, it felt as if I were in a cacophonous crowd of words and images, sounds and ideas, emotions and tirades, a wind tunnel of deafening, deadening noise. So much of it was irresistible, as I fully understood. Near collapse, Sullivan disconnected, trying to rethink his work. And so after leaving blogging, he found himself at a silent retreat, taking a lonely walk through the woods. He remembers, things that usually escaped me began to intrigue me. On a meditative walk through the forest on my second day, I began to notice not just the quality of the autumnal light through the leaves, but the splotchy multicolors of the newly fallen, the texture of the lichen on the bark, the way in which tree roots had come to entangle and overcome old stone walls. The immediate impulse to grab my phone and photograph it was foiled by an empty pocket. So I simply looked. At one point, I got lost and had to rely on my sense of direction to find my way back. I heard birdsong for the first time in years. Well, of course, I always heard it, but it had been so long since I listened. Maybe that's what solitude is for. A nourishing experience where we can be alone and discover that really, we are not alone. But it's not always easy. Sullivan continues, unexpectedly, on the third day, as I was walking through the forest, I became overwhelmed. I'm still not sure what triggered it, but my best guess is that it was the shady, quiet woodlands with brooks trickling their way down hillsides and birds flitting through the moist air summoned memories of my childhood. I was a lonely boy who spent many hours outside in the copses and woodlands of my native Sussex, England. And the lonely place, Sullivan continues, reminded him of his mother, with whom he was disconnected throughout childhood because of her mental illness. She was in and out of hospitals most of his life. And so Sullivan writes, I had never felt it so vividly since the very years it had first engulfed and defined me, that is, the grief. It was as if, having slowly and progressively removed every distraction from my life, I was suddenly faced with what I had been distracting myself from. Resting for a moment against the trunk of a tree, I stopped and suddenly found myself bent over, convulsed with newly present pain, sobbing. At this time, even as I eventually made it back to the meditation hall, there was no relief. I couldn't call my husband or a friend and talk it over. I couldn't check my email or refresh my Instagram or text someone who might share the pain. I couldn't ask one of my fellows if they had been experiencing something similar. I waited for the mood to lift, but it deepened. Hours went by in silence as my heart beat anxiously and my mind reeled. I'd wager that something is like this is why we don't want to be alone. Because when you're really, truly alone, there is nothing to distract you from your vulnerability. It appears that the places you're most liable to hurt, whether it's disappointment or grief or loss or illness or faithlessness, and absent something like divine intervention, maybe it seems like you can't get away from it. So you may not experience the bottom falling out of your life in just a few minutes of quiet, but then again, how long have we really sat in that room for 10 minutes by ourselves with our thoughts? It took Sullivan 3 days to get there. How long would it take us? Even Jesus doesn't get divine intervention for his vulnerability. He faces it himself. Indeed, it's the divine intervention that forces him into it, into the wilderness. He confronts alone his vulnerability in the depths of solitude. So the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, a lonely place where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. So as if to underscore the point of his vulnerability, Jesus is alone and at the end of human endurance, having gone without food for 40 days, and he has not seen another soul. And now it's in this place of absolute weakness and loneliness that he's confronted with all of the temptations that seem especially picked just for him. So the three temptations which appear in Luke and also in the Gospel of Matthew are ostensibly about hunger and power and recognition. Jesus wants to be recognized as special. And these are three things that he absolutely does not have at the end of 40 days in the wilderness as he's languishing in his fast. They mirror the experience of Israel, who in their own wilderness wandering before entering the promised land were threatened with hunger, with a sense of their own powerlessness without God, and a misunderstanding of their specialness as God's chosen people. The short version was they had to learn that they were not entitled to get everything that they wanted. So these stories of temptation locate Jesus in Israel's story. His specialness isn't confirmed by public spectacle, but by the fact that he has experienced the worst that could be thrown at him, but he comes out the other side without sin. And this connection between Jesus' temptation and our own as God's people is what allows the writer of the letter of Hebrews to suggest that we can ask God for help and forgiveness no matter the temptation we face. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, the letter goes. But we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, and yet was without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Rather than running from vulnerability or succumbing to temptation to be something he is not, Jesus shows us that there are worse things to fear than our own limitations. So Jesus refuses to turn stones into bread. He obviously could. He summons enough food to feed multitudes later in the gospel. Except this isn't just a temptation to eat, but a temptation to use God's power for personal gain. And by refusing the devil's offer, Jesus refuses to use God's power to provide a simple solution for his hunger or our hunger. As if we just had everything we thought we needed, we might fill up our souls enough with God. Or maybe even without God. But that's not the case. We might be willing to fill our needs with whatever we can, whether they're needs for community or status or worth or even our own comfort. But if we recognize these things as ultimately important, then we never move past our own needs as our measure of what the world should be like. So Jesus doesn't make life about himself. He makes it about us. And that's why we worship him rather than ourselves. Next, Jesus refuses an offer of power. The theologian Stanley Hauerwas points out that this is exactly what Jesus wants. The letter of Philippians puts God's intention for creation this way, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here at the outset of his ministry, Jesus is being offered just that. Except that Jesus recognizes that this power means nothing except corruption, that he would rather suffer the cross than deny the truth that creation belongs to God. Last, Jesus refuses the public spectacle, as if this were the measure of his ministry or his life. He is taken to the most prominent place and the most visible sanctuary of his faith, the top of the temple. Surely this would confirm his specialness, again, which is exactly what he wants. Everyone would see who Jesus is as the Son of God. Instead, he declines to put God to the test. He works his ministry in secret obscurity, only letting his vulnerability become visible, his hurt and rejection at the cross that ends his life. So maybe it's a warning to us in an age of great visibility and our temptation to look at public style rather than private substance. Or it's a warning against shortcuts in the faith that require years of faithful work rather than immediate gratification. And that can be a hard lesson in a community like ours, or any community. No matter how much we want the pandemic to be over, we still wear masks. Things may not be easy right away. We may think things are going to be better, or maybe in the meantime we can distract ourselves with all kinds of diversions, our work or our hobbies or the phones in our pockets. We can do the spiritual equivalent of succumbing to temptation, thinking if we just distract ourselves from our pain or our fear or our vulnerability long enough, it will go away. Except Luke makes it pretty clear that it will reappear at an opportune time. It's not the next spiritual practice even, or worship service, or church that will make you whole. There is no way to get around the temptation that you face when you're honest with yourself and your loneliness and your solitude and all your vulnerability. The story of the temptation is actually pretty clear, which is maybe why we hear it every year. Only Jesus, in all his humility, refuses the things that we're prone to distract ourselves with, so that in the end, we remember, after a wilderness year, that he was there before us, that he remains with us wherever we are, in all our wilderness solitude, in a lonely place, so that we can remember that there is something more on the other side of it, even if we have to confront our temptation first. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.